Well, friends, let us turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So we're 1 Corinthians 15. We'll be reading from verse 28 in a moment. So keep that portion of Scripture open before you. 1 Corinthians 15. Now, it's been said that this present age, this present era, is Easter time. It begins with the resurrection of the Redeemer, and it ends with the resurrection of the redeemed. And between the resurrection of the Redeemer and the resurrection of the redeemed lies the spiritual resurrection of those called to life, those of us who are born again. So we live in between these two Easters, and in the power of the first Easter, we go to the second Easter. And those of us who are believers, we understand that. We live between the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of the redeemed, those two great Easter events. Now, in the Corinthian church, some were denying the resurrection of the body because it was denied by some of the philosophers of the day. As we said a couple of weeks ago, or was it last week, bodily resurrection doesn't happen. Why doesn't it happen? Because you can go to a grave and you can open the grave and you can see the body still lying there. So these Greek philosophers, they were saying there is no bodily resurrection. You know, if there's a soul, if there's a divine spark in there, it just sort of floats away and goes somewhere. But there is no bodily resurrection. So Paul then answers those who would claim to be Christians, but they're still hanging on to their past baggage. They weren't denying eternal life. They weren't denying spiritual life in heaven forever. They were simply denying the resurrection of the body based upon what they had been taught by their philosophers. So Paul presents in this chapter the great case, the unparalleled case for bodily resurrection. It's the greatest document ever penned on the subject of resurrection. And it's all based on the reality that Jesus Christ rose bodily from the grave. Now, one cannot be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't be a believer in the bodily resurrection of Christ without, affirming that. You know, because it says in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. One cannot be saved unless there is an affirmation of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's part of the gospel. Now, in the opening 11 verses of this chapter, he laid that out. Paul laid that out for us. What is the gospel? Verse 3, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose on the third day according to the scriptures. That's the gospel to believe for salvation. So the first 11 verses are an affirmation of what the believers at Corinth had already believed. They had already said, yep, we believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he came out of that grave. If that happened, Paul is then saying, how then are some of you denying or questioning bodily resurrection? Since you have already believed in Christ's bodily resurrection, why should your own bodily resurrection cause you such problems? So having laid out the reality of Christ's resurrection in the opening 11 verses, and starting at verse 12, in a masterful flow of logic, he shows the consequence of denying bodily resurrection. And we went through several points last week. I'll just give you the several headings we looked at last week. If dead men don't rise, firstly, Christ isn't risen, because Christ was fully man. And if Christ and if dead men don't rise, Christ isn't risen. Secondly, all gospel preaching is useless. Thirdly, your faith is empty. Fourth, the apostles are liars. Fifth, we're still in our sins. Sixth, dead Christians are damned because they died in their sins. And seventhly, Christians of all people are most to be pitied in this world. These were the seven headings from last week. So Paul starts out with a positive affirmation that there is bodily resurrection because they believe that already with regard to Christ, verses 1 to 11. And then he goes on to the negative point, verses 12 to 19, and shows the absolute disaster if Christ isn't risen bodily from the grave. All of the Christian gospel and all of the divine plan of redemption crumbles, implodes, caves in on itself if there is no bodily resurrection. We come now to verse 20, and here is another transition. But now Christ is risen from the dead. This is the statement of affirmation that launches this section from verse 20 through to verse 28. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming, then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Amen. My friends, what we have here is God's redemptive plan to take its consummation. God is going to fulfill everything that he set out to do. And it tells us here how critical resurrection is to that. I will start with the statement, now Christ is risen from the dead. They know that. They believe that. They have affirmed that. It cannot be denied. The resurrection is a historical fact. They believe it when it comes to Christ. They believe that he came out of the tomb, he came out of the grave. But now Paul wants them to understand how important it is for them to believe it with regard to themselves. Everything in God's plan demands the resurrection. Not only the resurrection of Christ, but the resurrection of all believers as well. The whole redemptive plan is dependent upon the bodily resurrection of Christ and all who believe. Christ has risen. And friends, those of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and trusting in him, born again, we will also rise. It's the words of Jesus. Because I live, you will live also. He was raised, and he continues to be alive. Not like Jairus' daughter who was raised and died. Not like the widow of Nain's son, whom we looked at on Sunday evenings a number of weeks ago. The widow of Nain's son was raised and died again. Not like Lazarus, who was raised and died. No, friends, Christ was raised, never to die. That's the foundation of the Christian gospel. Now, moving from there, Paul begins to just simply unfold for us how critical resurrection is to the redemptive plan of God. And we're going to see it in three parts. The Redeemer, the redeemed, and the redemption. Firstly, the Redeemer, verse 20. It says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Now, everybody understood first fruits. It's from the word of agriculture, not only in Israel, but also the Gentile world as well. Everybody understood that the first fruits were the first elements of the crop to be harvested. When the first fruits came in, you knew that the rest of the crop was on its way. The Jews, of course, would be extremely familiar with that. They knew about the first fruit offering that was ordered by God back in Leviticus 23, verse 10. "You shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest." This is the sign of the harvest to come. You know, if there's no first fruits, there's not going to be any harvest. And so this is a kind of guarantee of the harvest, that when you bring the first fruits in, the rest of the harvest is certainly going to follow. And so it is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the guarantee of the full resurrection harvest. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, then, is a sign. It's a pledge. It's a guarantee for the resurrection of all believers to come. Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead. There's no first fruits, and there's no harvest to follow. There's no resurrection to follow. So just as the rest of the harvest couldn't be made without the first fruits, so the final harvest, the resurrection of all believers, cannot come until the one who guarantees that resurrection has come to life. Hence, up from the grave he arose. Now remember, friends, Christ was not the first to rise again, but he was the first to rise again and never die. And thus he is guaranteeing for us a resurrection, not like Lazarus, not like Jairus' daughter, not like the widow of Nain's son. He is guaranteeing a resurrection for us like his own resurrection. A resurrection which means that we will never die again. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall never die." So friends, we have here the foundation of our own resurrection in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Notice what it says there in that verse 20. He is the first fruits of those who are asleep. Asleep is a term referring to the death of believers, but it attaches itself in a sense to the body. It refers to the body and not the soul. When you die, your soul doesn't sleep. Your body does. When you die, you are absent from the body and you are present with the Lord. So the guarantee is that because Christ rises, because he has been raised from the dead, our bodies will rise also. Now that poses a question. How are we to understand that? How are we to understand that one man's resurrection could have such an effect? And Paul answers that, and his answer is so simple. Look at verse 21. Here's his answer. It's a simple, it's in the form of an illustration. "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." You see, he uses an analogy between Adam and Christ to prove the point that the act of one man can have an impact on others. Adam, the head of the natural order. Christ, the head of the spiritual order. This is the principle. This is the major point. The Corinthians may be saying, okay, we know that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. We affirm that. But how is it possible that his resurrection guarantees our resurrection? How is that possible? How does that happen? And Paul then, wanting to show how the act of one man can have an effect on many, uses the illustration of Adam. Now, you would agree that there was a far-reaching causal relationship between the death of Adam and the death of all his descendants. Isn't that right? You know, Adam died. Does not have an effect on all of us. Adam sinned and died to God. Does not have an effect on all of us. Of course it does. We know the evidence of it. We realize the evidence of it from our own hearts. And so there Paul is saying, there it is. There's the argument answered for you. As in Adam, all what? As in Adam, all die. The effect of one man, you know, affects all of us. The sin of Adam catapulted the whole human race into the reality of death. There's the causal relationship between the death of Adam and every other person. And they knew that. And they could understand that. And so he says there is a causal relationship between the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of all the people that are his spiritual seed. He's saying, you see how the act of one man affects many. All men are affected. In Adam, we possess a nature that is fallen and sinful and dying because we are the offspring of Adam. But with the Lord Jesus Christ, that chain is broken. Christ pays the penalty for our sin, conquers death on our behalf, and death is overwhelmed, overpowered, as we'll see as we work our way through this chapter. Death has lost its sting. Death has lost its power. And all who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, all who are part of his spiritual seed, possess his resurrection life. To put it another way, all in Adam are in Adam by natural generation. All who are in Christ by spiritual regeneration. All who are in Adam have the common factor of sin. All who are in Christ have the common factor of life. All in Adam die. All in Christ live. So what is the effect of Christ's death on our death? What is the effect of Christ's resurrection on our resurrection? We die in him. We rise in him. The impact of the resurrection. He is the first fruits. He is the one who guarantees our resurrection. Well, we've met the Redeemer. Now the redeemed. Verse 23. But each in his own order. It doesn't take place all at once. There is an order. There is a sequence. There is a lineup. There is a process. First, Christ, the first fruits. Verse 23. Christ, the first fruits. He comes first. Then, after that, those who are Christ's. And when is our resurrection? What does it say? It says at the end of the verse, at what? At his coming. Amen. You see, we live between those two Easters. Between the resurrection of Christ and our own resurrection. And in the middle are all the spiritual resurrections that occur at salvation. It's one harvest in a sense. It is the resurrection unto righteousness. It is the one harvest, but Christ is the first fruits, followed afterward by the rest of the harvest. And the rest of the harvest comes at his coming, at his return. The Christian hope, of course, is the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the age. That's what we're praying for. That's what we're longing for. It literally has the idea of presence, arrival, so that the fulfillment of resurrection for all of the redeemed will occur when Christ arrives, when he comes back again. And believers who are with the Lord, who are absent from the body, they're still present with the Lord. In the book of Hebrews, they are called the spirits of just men made perfect. They're there in personality, but not in physical form, not even in glorified form yet. And you say, well, are they wandering around? Are they just sort of floating around waiting for their bodies? Well, I suppose in one sense, from our perspective, they are. But in another sense, heaven is a place where no time exists. And so there's no sort of concept of waiting. I don't think we can go beyond that. And the Bible says very little about the intermediate state. But they're certainly waiting the resurrection and the reuniting again with their souls to their bodies, those glorified bodies. But what is the coming of Christ? You're saying you're going into eschatology, and that's right. We're into eschatology. And some people run a mile from eschatology, and they say, does it matter? Well, of course it matters, because it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and what's going to happen when he comes back. And I know some of you, when you get a book, and we certainly shouldn't avoid talking about eschatology, but I know that some of you, when you get a book, don't some of you go to the last chapter and read the last chapter? Do any of you do that? You get a book, and you go to the last chapter and read it. Come on, do any of you do it?
Yeah.
Well, Zenith does it, and Alistair does it, others don't. And you read the last chapter, the last paragraph, and if that grips you, you'll say, well, I'll read this book. Isn't that right?
Yeah.
Well, if you want to do that with the Bible, go to the last chapter, go to the last chapters, and it will grip you. It's fascinating. Talks about what's going to happen when Jesus Christ comes back again. Now, if you read about what's happening at the end, that should drive you to the beginning, shouldn't it? How did that fall happen? Why does there have to be a restoration of all things? There's going to be no more death, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more suffering. So when did all this death, sorrow, pain, suffering come in the first place? Well, that should drive you to the beginning, isn't that right? And you start to read the beginning and read the fall, and it drives you to see God's redemptive plan. And so if you're one of those folks that go to the end before you read the beginning, going to the end of the Bible should drive you to the beginning of the Bible to read about what has happened, to read about this great ending, about Christ coming again. Yes, the resurrection will happen in the future when Christ comes again for his redeemed. The believer is going to be raised to everlasting life. The ungodly to everlasting damnation. But let me take you to the heart of the passage, which is the third point, the redemption. And the redemption is bound up in one phrase. Verse 24, then comes the end. Now, when you're talking about eschatology, sometimes why people run a mile from it is because they say, well, it's too confusing, because you've got premillennial, historic premillennial, you've got dispensational premillennial, you got pre-post, and a-tribulation rapturists, you've got amillennial, you've got post-millennialism, and it just really, so much confusion. Well, that shouldn't drive you away from it. It should just drive you to look at it and see which, one makes more sense when you come to the Bible. But certainly for the premillennial and the historic the dispensational premillennialists, I think the big problem is when they come to this verse. Because It says there in verse 23 about, you know, those who are Christ at his coming, then comes the end. Well, between, you know, Christ at his coming, then comes the end. They have to slot in there, and they do it. And it's a case of copying and pasting from different parts of the Bible. They say, well, between that, Christ coming, then comes the end. Between that, you have to fit in Christ coming to the earth, the church being raptured, a great tribulation taking place on the earth, and there's going to be a mass conversion of Jews. And then Christ is going to come back to the earth, and he's going to reign 1,000 years. And that middle wall of partition is going to go up again. You know the middle wall of partition that Christ has took down? That's going to go up again. And there's going to be sacrifices reinstituted at the temple, and everybody's going to go to Jerusalem. They're going to back to that one geographical locality. But the end isn't yet, because then Satan is going to be released again from this pit that he's in, and he's going to marshal all these godless people who were living with the redeemed church on earth, and they're going to marshal these forces again, and they're going to come against Christ, and Christ is going to be almost defeated. Then the end comes. My friends, that doesn't make sense to me. It may make sense to you if you're premillennialists, and the Lord bless you, but it doesn't make sense to me. Christ, the first fruits, afterward. Those who are Christ at his coming, then comes the end. The finale. End is just too banal for the word teleos. The goal, the purpose, the reason, the design of history, the object, the consummation of all things. That's what this is about. When he, that is Christ, verse 24 through to 27, comes, he will deliver the kingdom of God. He will deliver the kingdom to God the Father when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. This, friends, is just a glorious portion of Scripture. That's the goal. That's the consummation. Do you want to know what is the purpose of creation? What is the purpose of redemption? What is the purpose for God to tolerate everything he has tolerated all through human history? And people throw it in your face. You know, if there is a God, why doesn't he intervene? Why doesn't he stop all the evil? Why doesn't he stop all the pain? Do you want to know why? Friends, it's so, it is, so that he can give to his son a kingdom made up of people who will love him. To draw out of this sin, cursed, sick world a people who will worship him and adore him and serve him and live with him forever in perfect joy and peace and perfect purity in heaven. That's the goal. Christ, if you like, is capturing his kingdom. It's a kingdom of resurrected human beings, the redeemed of all the ages. You know, those Old Testament saints, those New Testament saints, they will be reunited with their bodies and they will live with God forever in heaven. We know that this world will end. Peter says the elements will melt with fervent heat. The universe will implode atomically. It is uncreated just as it was created. It will go out of existence, and in its place there will be a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness will reign. And that is when Christ hands over the kingdom to God the Father. When? Not until, listen, what does it say? Not until he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The plan of redemption itself is not complete until there is no more enemies of God and Christ in existence to tamper with his purposes. They will all be cast into the lake of fire. They will be bound there with Satan and his angels for whom it was originally created. And they will dwell there forever. Never ever again to impede the purposes of God. When that happens, the language is comprehensive. When he has abolished all rule means there is no other rule other than himself. No one to challenge his rule anymore. No one to arrogantly shake their puny fists in his face and to say, we make the rules. He is called, Christ is called in Revelation, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. When he has abolished all authority, when he has abolished all power that would seek to challenge his power, when he has destroyed all his enemies, when he has put them under his feet, it's a very graphic picture. Kings on an elevated throne, their enemies below them. When he is sovereign over everything, when there is no other rule, no other power, no other authority, Christ reigns, and Christ reigns absolutely and supremely with his saints. Every human enemy, every demonic enemy, every ruler, every authority, every source of power abolished, he will reign. And that's at the end of the age. A new heaven and a new earth, Christ and God dominant in glory. This is where history is going, friends. This is where we are going if we're believers. And the picture continues. The last enemy, death, will be abolished. He abolishes death when he abolishes his enemies at the end of the age. And then you got that wonderful description in verses 27 and 28. All things are subject to Christ. Everything but God is under his dominion, even death. The resurrection of Christ guarantees our resurrection and ultimately guarantees the abolishing of death. Christ then takes everything that he's been put under him in verse 28. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. It's a wonderful, powerful statement. What it says is this: when the Son has received the redemption, when the Son has received redeemed humanity, if you will, he's received his bride, when all his enemies are destroyed and he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, sovereign of the universe, when everything is under him, obviously except God himself, he will then take that kingdom, all that the Father has given him, and he will give it back to the Father in a reciprocal act of divine love, that God may be all in all. You see, here in a wonderful inter-Trinitarian way, beyond our comprehension, the Father who ordained redemptive history, you know, to gather a bride for his Son, a kingdom for his Son, and the Son receives that kingdom, which is the gift of the Father's love, in a reciprocal act of love. The Son hands the kingdom back to the Father. The grandeur of this crowning event can hardly be fathomed. You know, sometimes we think about salvation in very personal terms. It's not wrong to do that. Christ loved me. Christ died for me. But I think it's better for us to think about salvation in these fast and almost incomprehensible terms, that salvation, while you're involved in it by the grace of God, is really not about you. It's about the infinite love, the limitless love of the Father for the Son. And Father wanting to give the Son a gift of his love, which is a redeemed humanity, which will love him and adore him, worship him, praise him, serve him forever. And the Son, recognizing all the redeemed are gifts of the Father, says, all that the Father give to me will come to me, and him who comes to me will never turn away. The Son then receives them all, and he gives them back to the Father. Everything is restored to God, that he may be all in all. The Son has come as a servant of God into the world to take back to God redeemed souls. He has conquered death. He has, by his own resurrection, provided a full resurrection for all who believe. And friends, when all are gathered into his loving arms, as it were, he will take them and he will present them to the Father and will himself be subject to the Father. He will always be the man, Christ Jesus. Does Christ no longer reign? Of course he does. He sits at the right hand of the Father and lives. As it says in Revelation 1, verse 15, he reigns forever. As it said in Luke chapter 1, when the angel announced his birth, you know, his kingdom will be a never-ending kingdom. He will reign forever. Revelation 3, 21 says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sit down with my Father on his throne. You see, friends, they rule together. In some way, they have distinct roles, and even the Son gives glory to the Father. But friends, they live and rule together. That's why in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, they are equally praised. You know, for example, Revelation chapter 4, holy, 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 verse 8 of chapter 4, Lord God Almighty, who was and is and who is to come, you are worthy, as it says in verse 11, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. It's a glimpse of heavenly worship. But then when you get into chapter 5, verse 9, it refers to Christ. And it talks about Christ being worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and nation. And verse 12 says, with a loud voice, they worship the Lamb. They worship Christ, who was slain. And they say, you are worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and blessing. And verse 13 of Revelation 5 brings it all together. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under earth and such as are in the sea, all of them, he says, were heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Beloved, God is all in all, because the Son gives back what the Father has given him in submission. It's a magnificent picture of the final paradise gained. And it all happens because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Up from the grave he arose, the first fruits. Well, that only brings us to verse 29. Halfway through the chapter. And there is much more to come. So please, you know, join with me in prayer over the coming 48 hours as I'll look at the rest of this passage and sort of decide whether we move on and sort of just do another section, or with some folks starting to head off on holiday next week, whether we just sort of pause halfway through this and then come back to it in September. So just join me in prayer on that over the next coming days. But let us pray. Father, we thank you for our time this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for opening it up to us, giving us a glimpse of the glory of our future, of which we are not worthy, we are undeserving. And even though we have been redeemed and walk with you, some of us have walked with you a long time, we've never done anything that could have earned salvation. We don't deserve it now any more than we did when you give it to us by grace. And it will always be that way, so that we will celebrate your grace forever. We thank you that because Christ rose, we will rise one day, and our body will be like unto his glorified body. We'll live in your presence forever. Lord, this is our great hope. So Lord, help us. Help us to live in the light of that hope. He that has this hope in himself, that one day he'll be like Christ, purifies himself. It's a purifying hope to realize that we will be like the one whose life we share and whose resurrection we participate in. So, Father, we ask that you would encourage us with these things. We pray this in your Son's blessed name. Amen.